Good morning, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to Mayfair Bible Church for today's main event. Our champion holds many belts, a brown one, a black one, a white one, and a chain one. He's undefeated in the ring. He knocks out Sermons in the first round. He's a man amongst men. He's part man, part animal. He makes cheeseburgers fear. Let's make some noise for your boy, Stephen Big Block Ford.
Smell that? It's glory to see your name in lights, to hear people scream for you. I can see some of you aren't impressed. Okay, I didn't want to bring out the big guns, but here they are. When I was in high school, the Fenton Wrestling Tournament, a tournament that the Byron wrestling team did not belong at. It was the tournament that our coach sent us to so that we would be humbled. And there I was, on the mat with somebody vastly superior to my own wrestling ability. But I dug deep. I gave it my all. I pulled out strength I didn't know I had. And I remember being at a critical point in the match where him and I were locked up. We were both trying to get the other one on their back. And it was either him or me. And I put my foot back there. I dug into the mat. And I put every ounce of energy into working this leg muscle. And before I knew it, my team was screaming my name. And at a tournament that we had no business at, we took third place. Yeah. You know what's really interesting about that story is that nobody cares. Glory can be contrived through bribery of Starbucks gift cards. Taco Bell. But even glory that is well earned fades. It's one of the really hard things about life. Maybe you are a high school athlete or a college athlete that was way beyond bragging about third place at a tournament in Michigan. And you found that same truth, that glory fades. Maybe it's the first time you're hearing about it. I'm so sorry for you. But when you start telling those stories over and over and over again to people, they start checking their watch. I mean, you're interested because I could be talking about Greek and Hebrew syntax right now. So you'd take a story about wrestling glory in my good old days. But in reality, even my best accomplishments just aren't that interesting anymore. And what's really frustrating is that there are things in this life that bring glory that doesn't fade, that brings everlasting achievement, accomplishment, and renown. But so often, we chase the flashing lights, the Instagram mobs, the seemingly exciting, pleasurable things that life has to offer, and we trade eternal glory for things that don't last. Today, we're going to be looking at how we can gain eternal glory, glory that does not fade, that we will get to enjoy in the resurrection forever, and how we can get what it is, how we can get it, and how we can prevent ourselves from making a bad trade for temporary glory for eternal glory. So turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll be in verses 24 to 27. Looking at how we can reorient our mind to achieve eternal glory and stop trading it for cheap thrills that are temporary. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'll start reading just verses 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul says this, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever." So Paul says, run the race. The race, of course, is your life. Run the race to get the prize. Run like you plan on winning this thing. Run to get the prize. But we have to understand this verse. If we're going to understand this verse, we have to understand what he means by prize. Prize is not salvation. Prize is not eternal life. Because we can't achieve that through running fast. Okay? We can't achieve that through living our life perfectly. In fact, God set it up in such a way that only the people who fail, who sin, who fall down before him and recognize, I have lost the race, only those people can win the prize of salvation. Only those people who trust in Jesus, who did the work, lived the righteous life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose from the dead, can see God and have that eternity. But here, he's not talking about eternal life. He's not talking about salvation. So what is he talking about? Well, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. That's why it's called Corinthians. This is in Greece. And every 2 years near Corinth, there was something called the Isthmus Games. I didn't want to say that word because I just don't think I could ever say it like it sounds right. But they were the Isthmus Games. And they were kind of like a little Olympics, a regional Olympics. And so this would have been very familiar. And everybody who competed race to win, not $100,000, not a big house on here. They raced to win a crown. It was quite literally a Christmas wreath. It was made of pine branches material, and it would look a lot like our Christmas wreath. So they would run and give everything they had to win this crown that would eventually fade. Fun fact, that crowd is called a Stephanos, from which we get the word Stephen. So, I am your prize. You're welcome. All right? They would put that Stephanos on their head, and they would show that they were superior until the next 2 year games came along, or until all the needles fell out or browned or whatever they do. Now, Paul says they run for a temporary race, but you and I, we're living for something bigger. We're running for an eternal crown. Now, Paul is making a metaphor here. I don't think we are actually going to receive physical crowns in the resurrection. I don't think that's what he's talking about. But what we will see are the results of our life's actions echoed into eternity. All right? The things that we did that had eternal glory and eternal weight, we're going to see, and I think we are going to realize those things in eternity. Every day, literally every day, you have opportunities to make an eternal impact on somebody's life, including your life. Every day, you have a choice to make. You have many choices to make. And you can choose to do something that has eternal value or has temporary pleasure or value. Now, that choice can range from, that eternal impact can range from planting a seed of the gospel that somebody may realize who Jesus is and that he's their Savior, maybe that day, maybe some other day. That impact can also be simply loving somebody and showing kindness to them that makes them stop and think, wow, that follower of Christ is different. It can be giving somebody wisdom. It can be giving somebody God's principles for finance or marriage or driving or raising kids or any sort of thing that make an impact on their life that echoes into eternity. And every day we have this opportunity with, I would say, the highest prize or the highest impact we can make is when somebody comes to faith. That light bulb goes off and it makes sense to them and we see them go from death to life. But I think right here, the prize that Paul is talking about is making eternal impact in other people's lives. Making eternal impact in other people's lives. Because in the context, Paul is actually talking about short-term physical pleasure or rights that he has been giving up, he's been sacrificing, so that he can minister to others. So Paul's saying, I've laid down all of these different rights, even to eat certain kind of meat, or even to take a salary at times, because it was such a stumbling block to you, Corinthians, and I wanted to minister the gospel to you. So Paul's talking about having an eternal impact in Corinth and in other people's lives. And I think about my spiritual journey when I think about this, this idea of eternal impact. My spiritual journey, as far back as I can remember, started with some cassette tapes. I'm at the age, I hate this. I hate life. Don't you hate life? Cassette tapes were kind of like the music player on your iPhone, all right? Some of you are like, I still use cassette tapes. They're still new, all right? But my journey started with cassette tapes, and they had the books of the Bible. And I don't know if my mom bought them or somebody gave them to her, but I had that little cassette player, and I would listen to the books of the Bible and different gospel songs. All right, my faith journey took a step forward when I would go to my great-grandma and grandpa's house, and they would turn on the Gaither Vocal Band, and I would hear, I tried to get them to watch wrestling, all right? But the Gaither Vocal Band was what we watched on Saturday at like 8 o'clock at night, homecoming, and they would sing songs about Jesus and faith that I didn't really care for, but it got into my head and made a difference, and it showed me what was important in my great-grandma and great-grandpa's life. My journey continued over here at South Baptist in Flint, where a man who I don't know at all, but I remember his name, Mr. Kirby, because Mr. Kirby had the same name as one of my video game characters, told me about the gospel and had me fill out some prayer that I had to go through, and I don't remember what it was. And then it continued by my friend Chris, in first grade, inviting me to Awana, and I went a handful of times to Awana. And then later, my faith journey took a step forward when my friend Josiah, braving the scorn of everybody in elementary school, wore his Awana uniform to school and sat alone in the cafeteria. And I felt bad for him, so I went over and sat next to him. This is when they had the ascot and everything. And I said, I went to Awana when I was younger, and he said, you should come to my youth group. We play volleyball. And then my volunteer youth leaders taught me lessons that they had as much understanding as they could, but I mean, Jake built houses for a living. He didn't study the Bible, but they taught me what they knew and what they could, and they showed love, and there was 1,000 acts of kindness, and ultimately, one day, someone shared the gospel in a way that, by the power of the Holy Spirit, made sense to me, and I clicked, and I became a follower of Jesus, a child of God, and my life was forever different. And every one of those steps, as insignificant as it may seem, had eternal value for me. And every one of those steps, somebody could have taken a different path. Somebody could have saved a few bucks on those cassette tapes and bought something fun with it instead of buying these gospel songs. My grandparents could have turned over to professional wrestling or Matlock or whatever it is that they were watching. Mr. Kirby, I'm sure he didn't love getting up every day to go to Sunday school, getting there early and dealing with a bunch of wonderful kids like myself. Chris and Josiah didn't have to take the risks, the ostracization that may have come, the rejection that may have come. My youth leaders, they could have had their Wednesdays and Saturdays and Sundays to themselves. They didn't have to volunteer. They had every excuse in the world not to do it. one day, I do believe that we will see all of the people that we impacted, all of the little conversations, all of the love that we showed in the name of Jesus, all of the gospel conversations that didn't go anywhere, all of the invitations that were rejected, but maybe one day were accepted without us even knowing it. I think one day we're going to see that eternal impact on this life. And I don't want you to just have to wait for that. I think there are things that we can see right now on this earth that have eternal impact. One of the most beautiful things that I watch, one of the things, I almost want to say I'm jealous of it, but it's one of those things that I desire so much, is when I see a family loving each other and loving Jesus well together. One of those families that for generations has been following Christ, has been following biblical principles, and you could see it in their love for each other. You can see it sometimes in the wealth that they've accumulated. You can see it in the happiness and the peace in their home. You can see it in the unity that they have, and the fact that they go to church, they volunteer, they put their time. I just want to be in a place one day where my wife and I are watching our kids and our grandkids, and they're loving Jesus, and they're staying faithful, and they're making an impact in other people's lives. It just seems like to me that's the greatest goal anybody can ever ask for. Now, I know you can't control your kids. I'm talking to a group of people here, and you might have watched your kids, your grandkids, make bad choices, and they may come back, they may not, I don't know. I know you can't control that. You can't make their decisions for them, even at the age of 10 and 7, I'm finding that frustrating. But you can have influence. You can run this thing like you plan to win. See, there are temporal prizes. There are temporary things that we could chase. Things like wealth, things like fame, things like pleasure, things like our own time to ourselves. We can chase them all we want. We can chase them with all of our heart. But if we do, we're going to make a trade that ultimately harms our family. So what I'm asking you to do is to reorient your mind with me, to stop wanting the fame that this world offers that fades, the glory that doesn't last. And instead of chasing satisfaction, watching TV, instead of chasing satisfaction, scrolling on TikTok, or finding ways to make you happy, reorient your mind so that you are going to derive joy from being famous at home, from being famous in the kids program, from being famous at VBS, to making impacts on people that you love and you care about, giving yourself to the one eternal goal of having others know God and live for Him. You and I need to run this race like we plan to win this thing. That means no distractions, no slip-ups, no laziness, all right? No late-night binges right before a race. You ever watch athletes run? It's a fascinating thing. No matter how far they run, whether it's like 5 miles or 100 yards, they run with everything they got, and they give it all, and they run the race, and by the end of the race, they're on the ground like this every time. These are the most in-shape people in the world, and they're gasping for air, they leave nothing back. They give everything they have. What opportunities do you have? What opportunities do you have in your life when you could be watching TV or scrolling on TikTok or doing something useless? What opportunities do you have to make an impact in your neighbors, in your spouse, and your kids, and your aunts, your nieces, your nephews, your uncles, your coworkers, your employer? We can share the gospel. We have the opportunity to do that all the time. But, you know, sometimes just giving godly advice, drawing people to Christianity, showing them that there's something real there, leaves eternal impact. But in order to do that, we have to know God's word. We have to be focused on it. And here's the most important thing. We have to live it. Because nobody's going to listen to a Christian who doesn't look like a Christian. Nobody's going to buy into a faith that doesn't change you when you're claiming there's a radical change. You have to be the kind of person who lives these principles, and reflects it in their life. Think about a person who made an eternal impact on you. Maybe it's the person who shared the gospel with you when you finally got it. Maybe it's somebody who just gave you some wisdom that you're still holding on to today, you're so thankful for. Whoever it is, I bet there's one thing that all these people have in common. You respected them. You admired them. You looked up to them. Maybe they didn't have it all together. Maybe they weren't the greatest person in the world, but there was something about them that made you say, I need to listen to this person. They have some weight to what they're saying. We need to be living God's principles so that we can have that same weight in other people's lives, that same admiration towards other people who desperately need God's will and God's word in their lives. We have to become a shining example of God's principles. So how do we do that? I have bad news. It's hard. I listen to a lot of podcasts. One of the podcasts I listened to at one point was a podcast of a Navy SEAL. You've probably heard of him. He has his name is Jocko, and he has energy drinks, and he has books, and he's a guru about self-discipline and self-control. And he shared a story that has stuck with me, and it has made an impression on me that I don't think will ever go away. He was explaining why, when he was over in Iraq and Afghanistan, when he was deployed, and he knew he was about to see combat. You know, Navy SEALs, our special forces, they see the kind of combat that is the highest stakes, and I can't even imagine living that life. He was explaining why he was so gung-ho about training all the time, and he would drive the people that he commanded crazy because they didn't get days off. They didn't get rest time. They just trained more and trained harder. And this is what he said. I'm just going to paraphrase what he said. He said he knew that one day he was going to be deployed and see combat. He was going to face another human being whose goal it was to kill him. And whoever was faster, whoever was better, whoever was more prepared, whoever was stronger on that day, in that moment, for those milliseconds, that person would win and the other person would be dead. And he said, right now, just as we're sitting here in camp when everybody is safe and there's nothing to do, he said, right now, that person who I'm going to meet someday in the future is training to kill me. And if I don't train hard right now, he's going to have the advantage. And that drove him, that knowledge that one day he would be in a life or death situation. Now, I'm a pastor, and we tend to be dramatic. So I'm going to say something that you may think is dramatic, but I'm going to say it's not. I don't want to minimize what these amazing warriors do at all. I don't want to pretend that I'm in a battlefield with a gun and charging Satan or something. But we are in a battle. We do face an enemy. And that enemy is trying to destroy us. In fact, Romans chapter 8, 13, don't go there. It just says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, you kill the deeds of the flesh, you will live. All right. God's word even says that our spiritual life, even our earthly life, the decisions we make, the growth we have or don't have, it's a life or death decision. There are battles in every one of our lives. Some of them are easier to win. Some of them could kill us. And the problem is that there is somebody who is constantly fighting for you to fail. You know who it is? It's not Satan. Frankly, we're not important enough for Satan. He's not everywhere. He's not, you know, he's out there. He's doing stuff. It's you. It's you. What the Bible calls the old self or the flesh, it's that part of you that's hanging in there, even though you've been saved, you've been redeemed, you've been filled with God's Holy Spirit, you're on a new path, and yet there's still that part of you that wants to do stupid things just to feel good for a few moments. And that part of you, that self, is driving you towards things that, friends, will kill you. They might end your life one day, But even worse, they will destroy your marriage. They will destroy your relationship with your children, with your family, with your friends. They will destroy your reputation. They will eliminate your effectiveness at work. Death will come into your life if you do not overcome the one who is fighting against you, you yourself. Galatians 5:24 says, we Christians have crucified the flesh. Not just put it to death, not give it a nice little lethal injection. We've destroyed it in a violent way. And that's exactly what Paul's going to say in verses 25 to 27. Look at these with me. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone who is running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified. When you are in this battle, when you are running this race, when you are in training, it's either control or be controlled. That's what Paul is saying. Before you compete, you have to face that daily opponent yourself, and you have to win or you will be controlled by your flesh. Now, if you're reading the same translation I am, NIV, great translation, it says at the very end, so that I myself may not be disqualified for the prize. You can scratch out for the prize. It's not in the Greek. And what Paul's emphasizing now is not the prize anymore. What he's emphasizing is disqualification. He's saying, I'm doing everything I can so that I don't have to go through disqualification. So when these Isthmian games came in, the athletes would have to go through a 10-month arduous training process. And people knew that they were supposed to be in training. There was a strict diet. There was an exercise routine. There were all of these standards that they had to keep. And if they didn't keep those standards, they wouldn't even get to compete in the games. They would be thrown out. They would be disqualified. And it's what's even worse than losing in a race is not even being able to make it through training. This is not just a neutral disqualification. This is a disgrace, right? Think about not. It's not just like, oh, I came in second, or I came in third, or I came in 10th. You couldn't even make it through. You couldn't even control yourself long enough to have the great honor of competing in these amazing games that happen every 2 years and potentially being the best at whatever sport you were doing. This is a danger that we all have. It's a danger that we all face, and it is a danger that will kill your ability to have eternal impact on other people. And the only way to avoid disqualification is to embrace discomfort. Verse 27, let me read it to you again. He says, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. This is a literal translation of what the Apostle Paul says. Your translation may have kind of given it some nuance or may have made it into a metaphor about self-control. Ultimately, that's what he's talking about. But the words that he's using, man, these are hard words. He says, I will control myself until my body does exactly what I tell it to do, when I tell it to do it, because it is my slave. I own my body. It does not own me. And that's a painful process. Now, real quick, he's not talking about self-harm. Again, he's not talking literally striking his body. There, throughout history, there have been movements, and usually monastic movements, monks that would do crazy things. They might take whips and smack themselves on the back because they thought that pain produced godliness. And that's not true. That's not what Paul's saying here. Pain does not produce godliness, but godliness often results in pain. And that's what he's saying. If you're going to live your life for God, you should expect that it's gonna hurt. All right. Now, I'm also not talking about every time you go to Dairy Queen, all right, you have failed Jesus. All right. Please don't hear me. And I'm not saying that every time that you slip and have a failing, that you have this grand moral failing and you're done and God can't use you. That's not what I'm talking about. But our sins have a way of leading us to bigger sins. And if we don't kill them while they're small, they will get bigger. And those big sins can derail somebody. And it's hard, and it's hurt. So Paul's using stark language here to show the importance of not being controlled by your impulses. And he's even saying, I don't want to be disqualified after preaching the gospel. So he's saying that success of the gospel is tied to radical self-control. We must master ourselves in everything. And he says that's going to be painful. There's a lot of aspects of overcoming sin. We all have trauma in our lives. We all have things going back, maybe when we were kids, or things that hurt us. But sometimes overcoming sin is not about the psychology of your trauma and your hurt and your love. Sometimes it's just good old-fashioned, aggressive, angry assault on the cravings of your flesh. I'm going to give you an example. It's Wednesday night. Pretty much every Wednesday night for me, I've just had an awesome time with an amazing group of teenagers because we just had youth group. But I'm a little overstimulated. I'm a little wired. And every Wednesday night, maybe not every Wednesday night, but just about every Wednesday night, there is a pain that I feel that can only be experienced, that cannot be described. Every time I drive past McDonald's. Okay? Because driving into McDonald's is a pain I'll feel the next day. But it's so good at the moment to eat garbage, to feel better for a moment. All right? But it hurts. It's hard. It's silly. I get it. But it's hard. If you're addicted to alcohol, it hurts. And I'm not trying to be silly. I'm not trying to minimize what you're going through. This is real. It hurts walking past the liquor aisle at the grocery store instead of going down it. It hurts turning down that drink that your friend offered you. If you're addicted to anything, even if you're not addicted, even if you just have a strong craving or a compulsion for alcohol, or nicotine, or pornography, or crack, or laying on the couch, or sugar, or TikTok, or gossip, or Amazon shopping, or yelling at your spouse or kids, or putting other people down, or watching the news, or lying around, or just lying, or playing video games. It hurts. It physically and mentally hurts. It is painful to pass the alcohol in the store, to turn down that slice of cake, to turn off the television, to delete the app from your phone, to close your web browser, to cut up the credit cards, to keep your mouth shut. It's hard. It hurts. It's uncomfortable. It makes you squirm. It might make you cry. And that's exactly where you need to be to overcome sin. This is the way. This is the path to glory. To follow Jesus toward the cross means to follow him to agony, to discomfort, to pain, because it is consistently, daily crucifying our flesh, dying to ourselves. That's the path every Christ follower is on. I don't have time to list every single sin that besets people that you're struggling with or is difficult, but everyone in this room, if you're taking this seriously, you have one in mind. Paul says, I beat my body and make it my slave. It's an aggressive, violent, painful metaphor, because if we don't crucify our flesh, it will control us and it could kill us. It'll kill your marriage. It'll kill your relationship with your kids. It'll kill the effectiveness you have in your career. It'll eliminate the possibility that others will respect you enough to hear the gospel from you. And it destroys the opportunity for eternal impact you have on other people. It makes you less useful, maybe even incapable of effectively spreading the gospel. A couple years ago, I read something on Twitter that just turned my stomach and made my heart break. A well-known Christian apologist somebody I had listened to from the moment I got saved, somebody who gave wisdom and wit and confronted the world's lies with truth and beauty and the gospel and God's word in a way that was just purely unique. He had passed away, but it turned out that throughout his life, unbeknownst to so many people, he had major sexual immorality and sexual failure. It hurt. It still hurts. Because there's truth that he spoke that is still truth. There's wisdom that he gave that is still wisdom. And there's videos and books and teaching and thousands of hours of preaching and radio and television and all of these things that are unusable now. I'd never show those videos. I don't even want to read the books, even if it's still true what he said. He was destroyed. His reputation was destroyed. And all of his stuff is essentially worthless. Now, I don't get into the gossip. I don't investigate. I don't know if everything was true, but the common understanding that I've seen is simply that he was disgraced. This happens to us in a lot smaller ways. If you show up for work and you're cussing, you're having disgusting conversations, if you're saying that, oh, God's grace covers me so I can just act like everybody else, you are hurting yourself, you are hurting those around you, and you're hurting the cause of Christ. If you're a mom or dad that only has criticism for their kids, that only has anger and negative things to say, or if you don't admit when you're wrong and model what it looks like to ask forgiveness from your kids when you screw up, you're diminishing the opportunity you have to make an internal impact on your kids. You're hurting yourself, you're hurting your spouse, you're hurting your family. There's a thousand other ways that this can be implemented or this can happen in your life. And I realize that I've laid a heavy burden on you. Because now we're all looking at our lives and we're all failures and we're all sinners and we all do rely on God's grace. And we're thinking, have I been disqualified? Have I failed? Am I able to be used at all? Okay, let me turn this around because there is a truth that I have been energized by for years. Right? The truth is this. Paul's writing to sinful people. He's writing, the Corinthians were like the worst of the worst. You wouldn't want to go to their church, okay? And if God tells you to do something, here it is, ready? It's possible. If God tells you to do something, then that means you can do it. Which means that everything that he said here in his word is something you can do. You can overcome your flesh. You can overcome sin in your life. And it's possible to follow Jesus toward the cross, doing hard things and crucifying ourselves daily, not because we're strong enough, but because Jesus has already gone down that path. He's lit the way, and he has empowered everybody who trusts in him to follow him and do the same. So any slavery that we have is self-imposed because Jesus has already broke the power of sin. And Jesus did this first. He went up the hill to the cross with the cross. He suffered temptation throughout his life, but the Bible says he stood fast. And he says he is there and able to help all of those who are still being tempted by sin in today's life. He suffered God's wrath on the cross. He experienced the disqualification, the rejection of God that you and I never have to experience. He went through that so that death and sin would not have the final word, and he got back up again in power so that he could share that same victory in life with everybody who would call on his name. In God's design, hardship and failure are the first steps to glory. Recognizing and admitting and realizing that I have screwed up. It's a hard thing to do. This might be the most painful thing in your entire process, is when you finally say, I'm not going to make any more excuses. I'm not going to whitewash it anymore. I have sinned and I need to change. And when you get there, man, you're in a great place. Because the power of God's redemption is just about to start in your life. And he will take people who have been addicted to alcohol, who have been addicted to pornography, who have been addicted to crack, who have been angry, who have been gossips, who have been just blabbermouths, who have been lazy, who have been gluttons, who have been just video game addicts playing all the time. He can take absolutely anybody and make them into incredible heralds of his word. He can take them from the gutter to the mountaintop and make them the champions so that you one day will have that eternal crown. One day in the resurrection, you'll be walking with Jesus, and somebody might come up to you and say, "You won't believe it, but that thing you said to me in the parking lot at work, 3 years later, it came back to me, and I went to church, and I gave my life to Jesus." We don't know all the things that we're going to go through, but every day, almost every moment of every day, we have the opportunity to make eternal impact. And so I want you to take a moment, identify that thing that you're thinking of, admit it, and say, "I'm going to make the change. I'm going to kill it. It's going to hurt. It's going to be uncomfortable. I don't like it at all, but I'm going to get it out of my life, not because I'm afraid of punishment, not because I'm even afraid of disqualifications, but because I want the glory. Because I know that God will use me if I put my sin to death. God will use me in ways that I can never even expect, and I'm going to turn this around so that I'm no longer giving my life to the temporary things of this world, the flash and the fame, the Instagram clicks that say you will be happy, but never last. I'm going to give my life to pursuing eternal glory today." Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you so much that you have incorporated us and included us in this incredible mission that you have made for the world, this incredible story that you're laying out. And God, the fact that we can have eternal impact is so much more than we deserve, and it continually blows my mind. So help us to make the changes in our life, to kill the things that we need to kill, to suffocate sin. And Lord, set our hearts on fire to learning about your word so that we can share your word, your gospel, your principles with a world that desperately needs direction and light. And God, would you give us examples? Would you give us testimonies? Would you show us ways that we can see that your glory is working through us so that we can have that encouragement and that joy? But Lord, in the meantime, we'll trust that you are using us in the little work that we have to offer. And you're doing so much more with it than we ever could. Amen.